Thanks so much for you guys sitting there all day, every day, listening. I admire you folks. It gets to be a lot of sitting. And thanks to Ezra for getting this whole thing together. I picked a sermon that I haven't really preached much before to anybody. And what happens when I do that is I usually end up with mostly scripture references and not a lot of illustrations, so I'll apologize ahead of time if I'm boring. I hope you'll get something out of it. I'd like to start by finishing my sermon from yesterday. I was thinking about Psalm 103. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. And of course, the Bible says that Adam was made out of the dust of the ground. God knows that we are weak. And one thought that's very precious to me is you're going through your day, and you sin, and you feel like the whole world fell apart, and you go to God, and you say, God, I sinned. And God says maybe something like this, I know that. Well, isn't the whole world falling apart? No. The day you got saved, I knew you were going to sin. Really? So what happens? God says it's taken care of already. And I think sometimes in people's minds, you forget that it's as you have that confidence in the blood of Jesus, it's getting taken care of constantly so that there is never a breach between you and God as long as you are trusting in the blood of Jesus. The agreement is not based on the fact that you are being good. The agreement is based on the fact that you are trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, when you sin, it doesn't, as long as you keep the faith, it doesn't jeopardize your acceptance with God. Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would come, and Father, that you would be with me and help me to be very careful. And Father, help me to say what you want me to say. Help me to say the truth. And Father, we ask that your Spirit would actually do the work in all of our lives. Father, opening Scripture where no human is even able to open the Scripture. Father, help this to be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start out with something that's really not very fun to talk about. For the last few weeks in church, I've been talking about the words that Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And that's kind of what I had on the forefront of my mind when I had to pick a sermon for today. And so I'm going to carry on with that. And what I ended up with is the atonement Jesus made, the blood that Jesus spilled for sin, and how it's affected the whole world in an amazing way. And there are many preachers out there that say that the way God dealt with people in the Old Testament is different from the way God deals with people in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God killed people for their sin, and in the New Testament, we could say people killed people for sin in the Old Testament also. And in the New Testament, we're not allowed to kill people for their sin for the most part. I'm going to start by just going through some things that stuck out in the Old Testament about how God dealt with people who sinned. And the first one I thought of course, was Adam and Eve when they sinned. God says, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And when Adam and Eve did eat of the fruit, they did. They became mortals. They didn't die immediately, but they started probably disintegrating. Death had come into their lives. The next one is the flood. You have God looking down on mankind, and He sees the sins. It says He repented that He had made mankind. And every imagination of the thoughts of His heart was only evil continually. And so God destroys the whole world, except for the people that are in the ark. The next thing is Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. That's an incredible thought, to think that God's up in heaven listening to every heart cry raising up from the earth, that He sees the tears that are falling. And it seems like God's sitting up there saying, you know, I'm getting a lot of pain and sorrow from these cities. He says, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to see if what I think is happening is really going on down there. And it was no contest. The cities were very, very evil. After the angels spent the night with Lot, and He poured out brimstone on those cities and killed them. And of course, when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, and He's trying to get Pharaoh to let the people go, and Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart, there's the river turns to blood. Then there's frogs and lice and flies and pestilence and blisters and hail and darkness. And then at the end, He kills all the firstborn children in the land. And then as the children of Israel are leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, they get drowned. Example after example after example of where God quickly, thoroughly judges people. God also uses nations to punish other nations in the Old Testament. He says, it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish. And that's very, very unique to that situation, where God commanded the people to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I will punish that nation, saith the Lord, with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by His hand. And it will come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. God uses Babylon to punish Israel, and then God punishes Babylon. The Bible makes reference to the iniquity of the Amorites not being full yet. God was waiting, apparently, until the sin of those heathen tribes or heathen nations was unbearable before He sent the children of Israel in there. And what did those children of Israel, what were they commanded to do? Total destruction. Most of the time, men, women, children, animals in some cases. As the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, and they have manna every day, and they start complaining that they want a more variety in their diet. And so He sends the quails, and while they're standing there harvesting the quail and eating the quail and canning the quail and whatever they were doing, that He got angry and He started killing people. And they had to bury the children of Israel just because of their faithlessness, of their rotten attitude towards God. And then when they didn't believe the spies' report, that's when God said, your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years. You guys are going to die wandering around in the desert again, killing people. When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers 16. They think Moses is being too much of a big shot. And they say, well, why don't you share that with the rest of us? And eventually, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and everybody that pertained to them got swallowed by the ground. And it says that the people complained because God was being so harsh with these sinners. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get ye up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. So they complain that these first people got swallowed by the earth. And God says, step aside, let's kill off the rest of them. And Moses said, no. Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone up from the Lord. The plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stayed. But the plague was not stayed until 14,700 died. Why did they die? For complaining against the judgments of God. Nadab and Abihu, Roy mentioned that this morning, they also got out of place and started doing things that they weren't supposed to be doing. They took either of them as censer and put fire thereon and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. The children of Israel also had these poisonous snakes invade the camp, and much people died. Why? Why were people dying from these snakes? It was for murmuring. Now, have you guys ever murmured? Have I ever murmured? And has God ever killed us for it? Now, I don't know how those other preachers prove that we're in a different dispensation of grace. But the fact that I'm still alive proves to me that we are in a different dispensation. We're in a time of grace. I have murmured. And what's interesting is the New Testament quotes or talks about the Israelites as an example. It says, neither let us tempt Christ in 1 Corinthians 10:9, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, that they are written for an admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And of course in Hebrews there's also a reference to that. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, and departing from the living God. In the Old Testament, they didn't even get to enter the Promised Land when they didn't believe. There was a plague stayed when Phinehas killed that Israelite man when he brought his heathen wife into the congregation. 24,000 people got killed. In Deuteronomy 28, you see these horrible curses. He says you're going to actually eat the fruit of your, I can't remember the words, but essentially you're going to end up eating your babies if you don't follow God, if you don't obey the law. And it happened. When you have Joshua taking over leadership and leading the people into battle, there's a man that secretly hoards some garments and some treasure for himself. And what happened? They took him out, and they just threw rocks on him and burned him and just killed him. And of course, probably the biggest punishment in the Old Testament is when God uses Nebuchadnezzar, he uses the Babylons to take the children of Israel off into captivity because they quit obeying God. So, I have murmured in my life. I'm very sad that I have. But God didn't kill me for that. I have had days in my life where I didn't believe God. It's very disappointing. I'm very disappointed with myself, but God didn't kill me for that. Why? Why is it that we can still murmur and still be faithless and still have these problems and God isn't killing us? Why isn't God always chomping at the bit to kill off the Christian people? And it's because of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, you find verses like the next day when John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ appeared on earth to take away the sins of the world. And it sounds like an echo in the room, but Todd read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, who are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So now, in the New Testament, instead of killing off the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Moabites, God is saying, no, we got to give them a chance. We got to give them a chance to be saved. And in the Gospels, Luke 9, it says that when they went to go into Samaria, it says they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, I don't even have the rest of that there. "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. So there is a couple of verses showing that Jesus is not out here to kill people for their sin immediately. There's another point I'd like to bring up, and that's the fact that there is a wrath today. There is a wrath of God today. A year or two ago, I never would have thought of it. We're in the New Testament. We're in the age of grace. There is no wrath. But when you start looking into it, it's actually very, very sobering. And the first one that really stuck in my mind is John 3:36, where he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Romans 2:8, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil." Ephesians 5:6, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." There's another brief mention of it. "Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles," this is 1 Thessalonians 2:16, "that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." And of course, Revelation 21:8, which was already mentioned, "The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone." So, there was wrath in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if you murmured, you might have gotten killed for it. In the Old Testament, if you didn't believe, you might have gotten killed for it. In the New Testament, people don't die for murmuring. People don't die for their unbelief. But that does not mean that God is not still angry. God is still angry at sin. He's still angry at sinners. And what's the difference between life and death in the New Testament? What's going to determine whether you die as a sinner in the New Testament or whether you have everlasting life? Back to John 3:36. If you believe in the Son, you're going to live. If you don't have the Son, you're going to have the wrath of God on you. And that's when the sinner dies. He has hell for eternity. Another random reference, in Luke 13:1, it says there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 men upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? He said, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And that is really interesting, because you see that the people are tempted to look at a freaky accident and say, you know, God's mean. And what Jesus is saying is God is a whole lot meaner than this. Mankind looks at that accident, that freak accident, and says, God's not fair. And Jesus is saying, God's not fair enough. John Piper wrote a wonderful article when there was a huge tsunami in Southeast Asia that hit Indonesia, and it hit Thailand, and it hit, I'm not even sure where all it hit. And I don't know, if my memory serves me correctly, there were 100,000 dead people when it was all said and done. And of course, the whole world is saying, why? Why did this happen? It's that age-old question, why is there pain and suffering on the earth? And probably the best, and you know, there were editors writing, and you know, you could go all over and see all different kinds of answers. The best answer I saw was John Piper when he says, you know what? We all deserve this. Every single one of us deserves what happened to these people. This is not God being mean. This is not God being unfair. This is God being merciful because He let you live. Because you deserve the same thing that those people got. I put that in my own words. And I said, hallelujah. We all deserve hell. We all deserve that everlasting death, except for him that believes in Jesus Christ. And I think when you look at that verse, the opposite can be implied. When you have Jesus Christ, you do not have the wrath of God abiding on you. Jesus Christ, not only did He pay the price for your sins so that you can stand before God guiltless and white as snow, but after Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, He started doing some other things. John 1:9, which Roy quoted, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your record's spotless when you have Jesus. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the Lord Jesus is pleading for all the people that are born again. I don't know my Bible this well, but He's probably pleading for every soul on the earth. His Spirit is wrestling with every soul on the earth, trying to get people saved. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Advocate. Recently somebody said lawyer. Hey, that works. Somebody who's there pleading for you, someone who's there defending for you, someone who's sticking up for you. So, we're under a different kind of wrath, a wrath that is being held off until the last day. God is not, for the most part, God is not out judging people. We are not out judging people, like putting people to get death for adultery or things like that. It's all on hold. But that's not going to mean it won't happen. That means it's going to happen at the end. And that hope, the only hope we have of getting the wrath of God off of our lives is by believing in Jesus Christ. And then when you believe in Christ, not all your past sins are forgiven. Every sin you commit now is forgiven as you keep your confidence and faith in the blood of Jesus. And He's sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. I don't completely understand it, but it's covered from every angle. Jesus Christ hung on the tree, hung on the cross to take the punishment we deserved upon Himself so we could be free from that punishment. With all this considered, what would have happened if there was no Jesus Christ? What would have happened if God had not had that plan of redemption with His only begotten Son? If there was no Jesus Christ, there would have been no mercy. And that would have meant that the moment Adam and Eve ate that fruit, I think it's very probable that God could have totally annihilated the earth in that moment. You sinned, you transgressed, you're dead. Adam and Eve would never have gotten a second chance. We wouldn't be here. And without Jesus Christ, God wouldn't give us a second chance. If we did make it into this life, we probably would have gotten killed. Because there was a Jesus Christ, God could withhold His wrath and give Adam and Eve a chance, another chance. And to this day, God maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Every morning that the sun comes up, and I've been thinking about this lately, every morning that the sun comes up, God is giving mankind one more chance to believe in Jesus Christ. It's so hard to watch 7 million people kill each other and abuse each other and hate each other and do horrible, horrible, wicked things. And you say, God, if you're sitting up in heaven listening to the cries of all of these broken hearts, if you're sitting up there looking at all the wickedness on the earth, how can you let the sun come up one more day? How can you let that pain go for another day? Because of Jesus Christ. God is saying, maybe today somebody will get saved. Maybe today somebody will get saved and not go to hell. It's because of Jesus that the sun comes up every day. Without Jesus Christ, the sinner wouldn't be given the chance to get up in the morning, to put on a suit and to go to work and to make money. Without Jesus Christ, he won't have the chance to go shopping and to do what he thinks is best. Something that I think of over and over and over is when Daniel goes to Belshazzar, I believe, one of the last kings Daniel dealt with in the book of Daniel. And this king is just ungodly, blasphemous. And Daniel uses that little phrase, in whose hand is your breath, or something like that. And he's telling Belshazzar, you know what, you better be really, really careful about how you're treating God, because he gets to decide whether you inhale in the next second or not. Why was it that Belshazzar could breathe so that he could have blasphemous feasts? Because of Jesus Christ. Why is it that anybody, any of us 7 billion people walking around the earth, has the ability to keep breathing and to keep living our lives? It's because of Jesus Christ. We would have never gotten a chance to get to know God if it hadn't been for Jesus Christ. I don't think we'd even be alive today. But more than that, we would not be able to get any answers to prayer without Jesus Christ. I just pulled one. John 14:14 says, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. When we pray, when we live, the Bible teaches in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We live and move in God. And the reason we get to ask things from God is because we're asking in the blood of Jesus Christ. We're asking through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when God looks down, He doesn't say, ah, I can't give that to you because there's a blot on your record. If there was no Jesus Christ, God would look down and say, you're a sinner. I'm not going to give you anything. But because God looks down and sees the blood of Jesus Christ on your life, He says, you have the right to everything that I can give you. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is after a long explanation of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies with the blood on his hands. He has to have blood. He has to have blood on his hands to go into the Holy of Holies, otherwise he's a dead man. The same is true of you. You have to have blood on your hands in order to enter the presence of God. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, you've got all the blood you need. You can walk into the presence of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You get to ask things in prayer because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You get to jump out of bed in the morning and say, God, bless me today because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You've probably heard preachers say, you know, when Adam sinned, it separated him from God. And a good preacher will tell you that in the New Testament, when you get born again, it gets rid of the gap between you and God. That's one way that it does. Because God cannot see any of your sins when you go into His presence. There's nothing between you and God. Because you're washed white as snow in the blood. We receive the Holy Spirit through Christ. The believer that accepts that salvation, that atonement, is entitled to ask for the Spirit in faith. Every blessing we get is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:32 says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If someone gives you a house, let's say you don't have a place to live, and they walk up and they say, here, you can have this house, but if you want the drapes, you got to pay for them. I think that's one way of explaining this. If God is going to give you His only begotten Son, everything else is easy. Now, That is one way that I believe. That is one thing that I believe Jesus was trying to get across when he said, without me, you can do nothing. Because I think he meant it literally. I don't think he was being figurative. I think the world exists because of Jesus Christ. I think the world turns every day because of Jesus Christ. I think we breathe because of Jesus Christ. I think we get blessed. I think because of Jesus Christ, the sun shines on us because of Jesus Christ. It rains on us because of Jesus Christ. We get saved. We get the Holy Ghost. We get everything because of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to that original passage in John 15. Where John 15:5, he says, without me you can do nothing. Okay, that's the problem. What's the solution? What is the solution that he presents to you in John 15? He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Here's the solution in verse 4. Abide in me. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. That's an amazing promise. If you abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can ask for whatever you want and get it, right? According to his will. It says somewhere else in the Bible. It says, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciple. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, you could say abiding in the vine is just always maintaining belief in the blood of Jesus. Now, you might say, Brandon, you're getting a little mystical and off the deep end. But it does say to earnestly contend for the faith in the Bible. So part of abiding in the vine is to stand firmly in the confidence that you are white in the blood of Jesus Christ. But you also can't deny that he says, if you keep my commandments. So abiding in the vine is confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's obedience to Jesus Christ. The publican and the sinner in the temple. The publican was a little mixed up about why God should forgive him. I would say that's not abiding in the vine. When you go in God's presence and you say, God, I fast, I give tithes, I do this and this and this, that's not abiding in the vine. You're not saying, Lord, I plead the blood of Jesus. That's why I need your acceptance. When this thought started forming in my mind, I was in Brazil with Doug, and we were getting to a point in our trip where more and more doors were closing. Doug and I went to Brazil. You know, in my mind, before I left, I said, hey, it'll be profitable to just go there to just see. You know, to see how it is, to see how to mentally prepare. You know, do you really need to learn Brazilian Portuguese? How is it? You know, what kind of people are they? So I didn't have a lot of high expectations. And, of course, my expectations were met and then exceeded. But Doug and I said, you know, we're going to go and we're going to do our own thing. We're not gonna hook up with other people or whatever. And so we did some amazing things. So we went there and we took maps and guidebooks and everything that you need to make sure that you don't get lost when you can't really speak the language. I did learn a little Portuguese. Eu falo pouco de português. I speak a little Portuguese, but it was really little when I got there. So we picked it, we had this map, and we picked a dot on the map, and we said, well, let's go there. And we knew we were in the capital city of Amazonas State, and so we said, well, let's go here, and then we'll cross the river and go there. Well, when we got there, we weren't any closer to where we were headed than we were back in the capital city. So we turned around and went back, and then we went to another city, and, well, we got a little closer, but we still actually... Itaquachara or whatever. No, that one city was Atazes, is like right on top of it, but we didn't even know it. We didn't even know we were about as close as we were going to get. And we'd ask people for boat rides and, oh, what do you want to go out there for? And, well, we weren't going to say, well, we're missionaries. Brazil has regulations. And so then we found another town and we're getting even closer, but we found out we just didn't have the time and the money, and we weren't getting anywhere. And I'm sitting there going, oh, this is impossible. And you know, when your plans, when you start seeing your plans thwarted one after another, after another, after another, you start getting more and more depressed, and after a while it's just hard to wake up in the morning, you know? You've been in the same hotel for too many nights in a row, the front people know you, and the people around town are starting to know you, and it's not fun anymore, you know? And then some days you go out into the streets, and your Portuguese works. I mean, you can actually communicate with people and get what you want and go places, and it's successful. And some days you go out on the street and your ears are on backwards and you just can't understand what they're trying to tell you, and they can't understand what you're trying to say, and you can't even order food anymore. When you eat two or three times a day, food is about the easiest thing to learn in Portuguese. And usually they have some learning aids like pictures and stuff. And so we did eventually learn a little bit about Brazilian food. But even then, if you walked into the wrong restaurant that just didn't have a user-friendly menu, you just had to nod at the first thing they asked, you know. What else could you do? And pick the palmitas out because you don't like them. Yeah, this funny palm heart stuff on Doug's pizza. He didn't like it, but I thought they were okay. Well, it was funny because he's like, yes, pizza! You know, like, I don't have to go through culture shock anymore. And all of a sudden, he's got these thingies on his pizza. And corn, right? They put canned corn and peas on the pizza. Oh. You know, Doug doesn't get culture shock, but that night he got this close. And, you know, I went back into my room. And one morning, very distinctly, I've never told this to Doug. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm sitting there saying, God, this isn't working. You know, in a few minutes, I'm going to have to shower, and we're going to have to go eat breakfast. And I'm like, and we're going to have to communicate with these people. And we're going to have to try to order food. And I can't tell if this is one of those days when I'm going to understand Portuguese or not understand Portuguese. But I'm starting to really get depressed, you know? And this is where the sermon started for me. God said, Brandon, who do you belong to? Now, God didn't say this audibly. Pardon me. But this is the impressions on me. He's like, Brandon, whose are you? Whose trip is this? I'm like, yeah. Whose plans are you trying to follow? Yeah. And at the end of the impressions, he said, and you know good and well, you can't even order food unless I bless you. And I said, you know, God, I can't even go get breakfast. unless you help me. Unless you somehow please just help them to understand the Portuguese I know and the Spanish. And Spanish helps just a little, but it can get really messy. God, can you just please bless the conversations we have to have today? Father, can you just help us get to the places we need to go? And all of a sudden, I'm in my hotel room in Castanho, Brazil, saying, God, I can't even eat breakfast without you. And I said, you know what hit me? He said, without me, you can do nothing. And I said, God, you're right. I can't even eat breakfast without you. And right there I said, God, this is your trip. Father God, you show us where you want us to go. Father, you give us the things we need. Because without you, I can't do anything. I think it's crucial. I think it's part. I definitely think it's part of abiding in the vine. To realize why you have a right, or you don't have a right, but to realize why you can ask God to bless your day. To realize why you can ask God to help you. Because you live and move and breathe in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that means you're free to ask anything you need. I also got this other sermon idea in Brazil. Don't know where it came from. But you know, back in Exodus, when you have those Israelite people in Egypt, they're under extremely hard slavery. And God starts putting plague after plague on these Egyptians. Pardon me. And they're not listening. The last plague was when the firstborn of every family gets killed. And God puts a kind of unique stipulation on the children of Israel. It seems like when the darkness came, it just wasn't dark in the land of Goshen. Or you know, somehow God just let these people escape some of those later plagues. But when it came to that killing of the firstborn, this was serious business. And he told those Israelite people, he said, what you need to do, and I don't remember the details exactly, but what you need to do is take a lamb into your house, and then on a certain day, you need to kill that lamb. You need to catch the blood, and that blood needs to go on the doorposts of your house. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And as I'm thinking about this, you know, the difference between somebody who got this judgment of God, and let's just call it the wrath of God. Isn't that what we were talking about? The person that the wrath of God is going to abide on is the person that doesn't have the blood on his doorpost. And the person who escapes the wrath of God is the person that has the blood on the doorpost of his house. And of course, I had to elaborate on this. You've heard the sermon from Brandon probably numerous times. The stipulation was you stay inside that house. Now, what I find so interesting is God did not tell these people, you need to shower, you need to shave, you need to do your laundry, you need to make sure your hair is combed. I want you to go through the house and make sure all the spider webs are out of the rafters. I want you to sweep and mop, and I want you to make sure the kids are quiet and well-behaved when the angel of the Lord is passing through, otherwise you're going to get killed. All he said was, put the blood on the doorposts and stay in the house. And that's, I just love the analogy that that makes to the New Testament about being born again. It's not that you go into your heart and you get rid of every last lust and every last anger. You're always trying because it's a grief to Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. But it's not like you have to clean every corner of your heart and get rid of every anger so that you can qualify to be saved. You don't have to get all the cobwebs out of the corners of your heart to be saved. You just have to have the blood on the doorpost. And when the wrath of God comes by, all he sees is you have the blood on your heart. And you escape the wrath of God. I thought it was beautiful. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's all it is. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that helps us escape the wrath of God because there is wrath. In John 3, the For God So Loved the World chapter has wrath in it. The wrath abides on the people that don't have Jesus Christ. And the only reason we have what we have is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I just want to close with this thought. In Revelation, in the beginning of Revelation, you have these amazing references to overcoming, right? And there's a lot of them. In Revelation 2:7, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. In 2:11, he that overcometh. In 2:17, you have to him that overcometh. 2:26, he that overcometh. 3:5, he that overcometh. 3:12, him that overcometh. 3:21, to him that overcometh. Years ago, somebody advised me, Brandon, I was struggling with sin. Brandon, just look at that. Look at what the revelation there in the beginning is saying. You need to overcome. And yesterday I talked to you about how so many times I realize I'm not quite as dead as the preacher is trying to convince me that I am. That's one of the big problems there. I need to overcome. Okay, all right, I'll overcome. And it doesn't work. But you know, as I read through Revelation the last time, I realized that the book of Revelation actually adds more details about how to overcome later on in the book. And I was so impressed because it went right along with this sermon idea. I'm kidding. As you read through Revelation, he starts out, overcome, 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 overcome. And as a young Christian, you say, all right, I'm overcoming, I'm overcoming, I'm overcoming. But there's something I want to bring to your attention, and that's how do you overcome? In Revelation 7:14, I'll back up to 7:13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence come they, or whence came they? And it's a great multitude which no man could number of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, who stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. So there's innumerable amount of people from all over the world. And one of these, I'm not even sure who's speaking right now, the elders, asks John the Revelator, so who are these people? And John says, you know. You probably know better than I do. And the answer is, these are they which came out of great tribulation. These are people that have overcome. And he says, this is how they overcame. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have overcome. How? By the blood. Just another random thought. Revelations 14:12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They overcame by that faith in Jesus. may I say, by that faith in the blood of Jesus. They overcame. They had patience by keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And in Revelation 12, it says in Revelation 12:10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now that's amazing. Do you know Satan is constantly trying to find something wrong with you? And Satan is going to tell God about it? And the Lord Jesus is constantly saying, Satan, you can't hold it against him. He's trusting in the blood of Jesus. So here in Revelation 12, he said, here are these people that have overcome Satan. How? In Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. And it just hit me, you know. It says in Revelation 2 and 3, overcome, overcome, overcome. And then later in Revelation it says, and this is how you overcome, by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, when you read a verse in the Bible, and there's quite a few of them if you start keeping track. You read a verse, let's just take this one for example, in 2 Timothy 2:21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Well, good Christians know that we can't keep the Judaic law to purge ourselves from these things, right? So that's out. But you know, maybe after that you start getting lost and you're like, how do I purge myself? Can I suggest to you there's only one way? It's the blood of Jesus. If you want to purge yourself from these, go wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's the answer. That's how you overcome. Keeping His commandments. We cannot purge ourselves by works of the law. And in Philippians 3:9, it says, and be found in Him, and be found in Jesus Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. I can't be good by keeping rules. But that which is through the faith. He said, I can have righteousness by believing in Christ, through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. How do you overcome? By the blood of Jesus. That's yet another way where Jesus meant that without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that Your Holy Spirit would make the Word alive and make it more beautiful and more accurate than I could have ever made it, Lord, in each of our lives. Father, help us to be a glory to You. Father, a powerhouse for You on this earth. And Father, just richly bless the next two meetings. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.